right. And now please, open your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 31. Deuteronomy chapter 31. I know you're probably thinking that's where we left off last time. Well, there's some things I want you to see there that we didn't cover. Deuteronomy chapter 31, and again this evening we are dealing with the doctrine of how we got our English Bible, and we're in the issue, dealing with the issue of preservation, and we'll go over a few of these issues to get our thinking back underway, because it's been a little while since we've all been here, so we're not going to review a lot, but we will go back over a couple things to get us back up to speed. Deuteronomy chapter 31, and your printed class notes there on page 23, which is where you've been holding and waiting. You've been given a lot of information there, and basically what we're doing is running the verses, and you can fill those in as we go. As is our custom, we'll spend the next few moments in silent prayer. Before each Bible class, we have a few moments of silent prayer to give you a few moments to deal with any known sin on the heart or in the life, repenting of that sin and, as it were, rebounding into a status where God the Holy Spirit can then reveal the truth of God's Word to you. Otherwise, you have a few moments to settle down, lay aside the concerns and problems of your day, and begin to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this evening, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to once again have the opportunity to come aside this evening and take in the mind of Christ under the open doors of communication. It is a daily awesome thing that we still are recipients of your grace on a day-by-day basis. We thank you for what a grace has done in this place to provide the Word of God to those who truly desire it and are positive toward it. We ask, therefore, that as we study the issues about your Word, that we would again continue to build that confidence of the divine viewpoint of your Word that you yourself have, Heavenly Father, for we know that your Word is perfect, inerrant, infallible, and has been preserved accurately for us in our English language. We thank you for the privilege and honor of studying these things and being equipped and courageous to be able to have confidence in the Word of God as we open it up this evening. We ask for the clarity of these issues, that your Word would edify us unto godliness, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. We are actually, again, looking at the last major issue dealing with how we got our English Bible. And that last major issue is the issue of God's preserved Word, and God did preserve and will preserve His Word. Now, again, before I get into this again this evening, I want you to understand that what I am teaching is totally against scholarship. In fact, scholarship, and those of the Scholars Union, that's what they call themselves, the Scholars Union, are going to get a black eye by the time I'm done with all of this. And that's because these guys are going to be seen to be cooperating in such a way with the policy of evil that they would have you understand that God could not, has not, will not preserve His Word. They divorce preservation from the text, and that is absolutely one of the most heinous things that you could possibly do. So I'm not going to be very friendly with the scholars. Scholars crucified Jesus Christ, by the way. The original scholars were the Pharisees, and they were the professional theologians of their day, and they were also the most apostate of all people who have ever lived and ever will live, because they will be revived once this dispensation of grace is ended. But what we're going to look at again is the doctrine of the divine preservation of the Word of God. And one of the challenges that was made was by one scholar I heard recently was that there is no place in the Bible where God promises to preserve His Word. Well, he would say that because that's the only thing that keeps him in business. That keeps him selling books. And it also keeps him in the position of the Pope, where you have to go to him to be able to find out what the Bible says, if the Bible says. And I like to call this group of people the Yea Hath God Said cult. And that's basically what they are. They still come across and say what Satan said in Genesis 3 to Eve, "Yea, hath God said?" Is that really what God has said? And they want you to wrestle with the translation, and they want you to wrestle with the idea of reconstructing the original autographs. Well, we have seen that God not only has, but I'm going to show you several verses, hopefully one tonight, that is going to absolutely nail down the fact that there is a definitive verse, not just one, but we'll look at several, where God absolutely states that he promises to preserve his word forever. And we're going to look at some of those things. And we've been running a lot of verses here, and we're going to actually begin to do that again, but after a little bit of review here. The doctrine of the divine preservation of the Word of God, or the Bible, the Holy Scriptures. We've studied the issue of canonicity, that your Bible is complete in 66 books. There's nothing missing, nothing lost. There's nothing floating around out there that is not a part of it, that needs to be a part of it. We've studied the doctrine of divine inspiration. All of these doctrines come together, and you need all of those things that we have studied in the issue of divine preservation. The issue of inspiration begins when God, the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Ghost is the production manager of the Bible. He oversees it all. He didn't consult with any scholar. In fact, he doesn't even really reveal himself in rare exception to any scholar. He revealed God's word mostly to common men. One glaring exception of that, of course, is the Apostle Paul, who had to drop all of his scholarship to actually learn what the Bible said. If he relied upon his Pharisaical scholarship, he would have floundered and never been able to have known anything. It begins with the Holy Spirit imparting, God breathing that word into the inner man of those men who wrote the original autographs. Those autographs become meaningless as the process of preservation gets underway. Once inspiration happens in the autographs written by the apostles, the prophets, under the divine inspiration and providentially preserved through the ages, preservation becomes an essential and integral part of inspiration. Without it, inspiration doesn't mean a whole lot. Preservation occurs in the multiplicity of copies. That's how God vested the accuracy and infallibility of his word, not in the original autograph of anything. There isn't a single person in this life who has ever seen an original autograph of the Bible, and they never will. In fact, Jesus Christ himself, when saying and pointing to the Bible as it was in his day, when he read Isaiah and said, "That is Holy Scripture," he was not pointing at an original autograph, even though he was the living Word himself. He knew that those Scriptures that were available to him at the time of his life were all accurate copies. They were none of them autographs. And yet he called the copy Holy Scripture. Accuracy and infallibility and preservation is in the genius of God preserved through the multiplicity of copies. And by the way, your King James Bible did not have a copyright as we know copyrights today. You could take a common farmer and he could copy the King James Bible and not be violating any copyright. God the Holy Spirit holds the copyright on Scripture. But if you tried that with an NIV, an ASV, or any other version of the Bible, you'd be in violation of copyright law. The preservation of God's Word into our language in the English, or into the German, or into any other language, occurs through a group of manuscripts that were widely copied, and the majority of those manuscripts. And we'll begin to see that. Trustworthy copies were produced. In fact, God is going to take an entire body of men who he is going to raise up in Israel's program to be the copyists, and they become what will be called in Christ's day the scribes. And they are and Nehemiah was one of those ready scribes who would make trustworthy copies. We're going to go over some of the rules that govern the copying of Scriptures. If you think that they had rules by which you could have an absolutely trustworthy copy and they didn't need a computer to check it out. They didn't need, like I use all the time, spell checker. These were absolutely reliable men who knew what they were doing, and there was a check and balance system that was so perfect that it would not allow for an untrustworthy copy to get through. It was a steel curtain in which the only thing that was going to be allowed to be put out to be circulated were trustworthy copies. We'll study that as we go. Those trustworthy copies were then read and copied. The ones over here are untrustworthy copies. They were neither read nor recopied, but they were kept around for the use of the vellum or the papyrus or any of the other ancient manuscript paper. They would reuse those. They had a way of taking the ink off of it or covering it over and reusing those things. So they were not reread. They were not recopied. What you get is, as a result of this particular process of preservation, is that every time you come along, and this comes even down into the English language where God says something like, "For God so loved the world," you're going to get that over and over and over and over again with all of the words, all of the commas, all of the periods, everything in place. And you can pick up, for instance, a King James Bible, and you can find it exactly like that in the multiplicity of copies. And so the words and the phrases found in many manuscripts are trustworthy. The ones in the minority are not trustworthy. That's, by the way, why the received text of the Greek that came down into the New Testament was called the majority text. It was from a majority of texts. All right? This chart is where I was really going to start out with tonight, but in order to get us back up to these things, we've been studying how we get our Bible into English, but we haven't quite got to this point yet. But I just wanted to remind you of this again. As we go down through the timeline, or as we go down through, this is all A.D. times, and 1600, you can see over here, 1611, when the authorized English Bible was produced, the King James, from about the 1700s on, you get this Age of Enlightenment or Age of Reason. There's five different things that come out of that. We've studied these a little bit or mentioned them before. But all I'm after is that you are reminded again, okay, during the period in which, especially up here in the 1800s, in 1881, they got together and produced the first revision in English since 1611. And it was called the American Standard Version, or the Revised Standard Version. And there was a group of men that met to do that in the 1800s, and they used the minority texts to do it. They used entirely different Greek texts from the King James Version, and they produced a great deal of problems. And we'll talk about a lot of that as well. But all I'm after on this is that you again are reminded of the fact that leading the way in all of the problems that start to arise in the 1700s, 1800s, and so forth. For instance, in 1859, you have the production of Darwin's evolution. His book on the Origin of Species comes out in 1859. But see, before him, back here in the 1700s, you had Charles Lyell. You had other guys before him who paved the way of evolution. And so evolution springs up during the Age of Enlightenment and Reason. A lot of influences start to come to bear, especially in the United States. During the 1700s, that's when our nation was founded. Our founding fathers were influenced by the Age of Enlightenment. They were as much influenced by the Age of Enlightenment as they were ever influenced by the Bible. Everybody comes along, they like to think that the United States is this godly country. I like to think of that too. But the problem that you have with that is that these guys go running off trying to tell you that our three branches of government is based upon the Bible. If we had government based upon the Bible, we would have a king right now. Because that's the idea, that's the ultimate, the penultimate idea of the Bible is monarchy with an enlightened king, with the King of Kings and Lord of all Lords sitting on a throne. That's the Bible's idea of good government. But we didn't do that. We are actually a product not only of a lot of biblical terminology, but also the Age of Enlightenment and Reason. There are French influences and German influences that all come to bear upon this. Thomas Jefferson spent most of his time over in France. And he picked up a lot of this enlightenment and this kind of thing, and it's everywhere in their writings, but nobody likes to really talk about that. They just like to see him quote a verse of the Bible and say, "That's a godly man right there. Benjamin Franklin was a godly." Benjamin Franklin was a womanizer. And I can't even understand that. Who would want this guy? What kind of woman would want to spend any time with that bald-headed, kind of goofy, eccentric, old little man, you know? But these are the things that were going on during that time. Granted, there were some men who were heavily influenced by biblical Christianity. But there was the product of this country is as much a product of that age of enlightenment and reason, and it's not a perfect country. In fact, a republic is not even a perfect form of government. It's a good form and far greater than a democracy. But the problem is that every republic that has ever existed in history has gone into a democracy and committed political suicide in doing so. And we will do the same thing in time. If we're given enough time, we'll be given enough rope to hang ourselves. But anyway, these are the influence leading the way to all of that was the very top thing up there, the modern phase, the science of textual criticism, which began in 180 degrees attack upon the written word of God instead of being its ally. All right? So the issue of the doctrine of divine preservation of the word of God is the most essential issue in how we got our English Bible. If God cannot preserve his word through language, then there's something wrong with him, because he promised he would do it. And he would not only cease being God, but the entire angelic conflict would be lost if God cannot preserve his word perfectly. And that's why we spend a lot of time here looking at that word, because I don't want, when I send you out that door, I don't want to send you out with my class notes. I want to send you out with your perfect, inerrant, perfectly preserved word of God in your hand, and that's going to be your sword. That's what's going to carry you. The words on the page, not my words. My words aren't inspired. The words on the page are. All right, let's get our timeline chart back up here then, and let's get ourselves underway. We are looking in point five there, the doctrine of the divine preservation of the word of God, and we have studied this first sub-point, and we're done with it. The first sub-point there is sub-point A, the obvious reality and necessity of divine preservation of the Holy Scriptures. And the last thing that we did, by the way, when we dealt with this, was kind of neat, and if I can remind you of it, we went back. I'm not going to use this as a timeline chart. I'm just going to use the very top of this to write on. We started at Psalm 149. Remember that? 149th Psalm. And in that 149th Psalm, there is something that is said about the nation of Israel that God is going to do to that nation. He's going to bring judgment upon that nation. That judgment is going to happen out here in the Lord's day of wrath. When we're after this center column right here that's a gold color on the chart, that's the dispensation of grace in which we live. When we are taken out of here via the rapture of the church, when we are caught away and taken out, immediately God's program with Israel gets itself resumed, and it's going to get itself fulfilled. Sitting in the 149th Psalm, it says that there is going to be a judgment that's going to take place on the vain religious system that's not only going to be in existence out there, but going to be an exact replica of the vain religious system that put Jesus Christ on that cross. And that's going to be their main bone of contention out there. They're going to actually start killing off a remnant of Jews, of justified Jews, who realize that Jesus of Nazareth, who they crucified there, really is the Christ. And they're going to attack them. The 149th Psalm talks about the blessings that's going to occur by the Lord himself coming and putting his Jehovahness into effect as the Redeemer, the Deliverer, the Avenger, and the King of Israel, and then going to provide those blessings. But there is a technical authority in which any kind of executing of judgment is going to take place. We see that today. We're at war, and we are this close from being in a world war. We could be in that so fast it would make your head spin. And we are over there in Iraq right now fighting, but we have to do what we do based upon legal precedence. If a nation like ours, or any other dumb nation on this earth, can go to battle for any reason and base it upon a legal authoritative factor, how much more so God? Everything that God is going to do by way of blessing, cursing, judgment, salvation, justification, anything that God does must be based on his word. That's the authority by which he operates. And he won't operate anywhere outside of that word. That means that this book becomes the legal basis for everything that God does. Not everything that the government does. Not everything that the president does. This is the legal basis for everything God does. He has to do everything within the confines of this book. In other words, he's not some rogue God who's going to just make it up as he goes along on the fly and do what he does. We saw that in the life of Christ. When Jesus Christ was here, again, Hollywood will make you think that Jesus was some kind of effeminate little mouse who came out and had this long stringy hair, came out right out of a Charles Manson commune, and then just kind of stuck flowers in people's lapels and made it up on a daily basis. I don't know, it's a pretty day, I think I'll go heal somebody. Or let's go over to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. I want to do some neat thing. I'm going to walk on the water. I feel like walking on the water today. Not knowing that everything in the life of Christ was scripted. What he said, what he did, where he went, was all in accordance to all the things that are setting down here in these scriptures. What he said, where he went, all of the things that he did are already foretold what the Christ would do. And so it becomes the authoritative basis on which God does everything. And he's not going to operate outside of it. That's why it's critical that it be preserved, intact. I mean, every word of it has to be there. There has to be an exact copy of that original autograph intact. And there is. We went back to see where this began, and this began in our Deuteronomy, D-E-U-T, Deuteronomy, I think we were in 32, and then what we did was we went out here to Revelation 15, and we saw, this is the Song of Moses. The judgment that the psalmist writes about in Psalm 149 is contained in the Song of Moses that Moses wrote in the Deuteronomy. The book of Deuteronomy is just what it means. Deuteronomy, the second time giving of the law. Moses comes along. By the way, I think every single word of Deuteronomy was written by Moses in one day. The entire book was written in one day. And you find that out at the end of it. But there are some powerful passages in this that we're going to be looking at that tell you the issue and go to the issue of preservation. And that Song of Moses is going to be sung by the remnant out here in the Lord's day of wrath. And in Revelation chapter 15, we looked at the first three verses, and sitting right there in the book of Revelation, it says, they sang the Song of Moses. Well, they can't sing the Song of Moses unless it's been preserved. That thing's going to have to be preserved for thousands of years in order for them to pick it up out there and actually sing it. It's got to be there. And that's one of the things we've done. So we've looked at the obvious reality and necessity of the divine preservation of the Holy Scriptures. And I was going to run through all these verses, but because of time, I'm not going to, but I could give them to you in case you missed any. But you should have... I don't know how many that I've got in there, but I went through and listed all of them that we've got. I don't have them in your notes, but those are the ones that we went over. But I'm going to go ahead and pick this up and get going tonight. Come down to the next thing. We're going to look there in subpoint 1 under subpoint A at the mechanical means by which the reality and necessity of preservation occurs. We've looked at a tremendous amount of scriptures that tell us, run a lot of them, that there is an absolute necessity for God to preserve His Word, and that it's an obvious reality. He's not only going to, He needs to preserve it, but He obviously has to. If He says He's going to do something, and it's not going to occur until out here in the kingdom, then His Word has to be preserved in order for it to have any authority whatsoever. And there's a lot of other things, curses and things like that, that come along. All right, so let's begin this evening by picking this up back here in this Deuteronomy passage. We've been talked a little bit about it. There are three major things that Moses has to do before he dies, and one of the things he's got to do is write this song that's going to take place in the 32nd chapter. But right now, though, I want to back up one chapter and show you some things, a powerful passage that deals with the issue of preservation. And again, we're going back under Israel's program. If you're not familiar, this is the time past. These are all terms that Paul uses to describe dispensational thinking. In time past, that's Israel's program. Time to come, that's also Israel's program. But now, these are all three terms that Paul uses in the book of Ephesians. But now is the information contained for us as the church, the body of Christ, in this dispensation right in here. So that's just briefly what that is. On this chart, You'll notice that you have five circles up here. This is going to be important. Those five circles with numbers represent the five courses of punishment that the nation of Israel will go through because they did the dumbest thing they could do before Christ. They crucified their Messiah. Right there, they went under, they agreed to go under the law contract. Stupid mistake. Absolutely ridiculous that they would even do that. God showed them before they ever got to Mount Sinai they could never keep a law, but yet they agreed to go under an if-then contract. To produce their own righteousness, produce their own sanctification, they were going to attempt that under the law. God knew they wouldn't do that, so there was curses because of their breaking with that law contract. That's what these five numbers represent. When you get to the fifth course of punishment, and they're courses, they're not cycles. A cycle goes this way. One ends, two, three, that's a cycle. That's not what happens here. What actually happens here, you have courses. You take course like 101, and then course 201, 3, 4, 5, and they build. In other words, when you get to this fifth one, all the rest of those courses are still functioning and operating. They build on top of one another. When they got to the fifth course, and these are all laid out in the book of Leviticus, in Leviticus 26, the fifth course of punishment has five, 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5, installments to that particular course. This is when they went out under the Babylonian captivity, the times of the Gentiles is what starts there. Interesting how Babylon is still in the news today. So that again, just and these up here are the aspects, the five mandates of the Davidic covenant that God is going to put into effect to do for Israel what she couldn't do for herself. He's going to redeem them, deliver them, avenge them, be their king and be their blesser. And all of that's basically all you need to know for now. So we're going back in time past, looking at Israel's program, into the book of Deuteronomy here, which is the last book of what is commonly called the Pentateuch, or the first five books of the Bible. It's also called the Law, those first five books. But anyway, what I'm after here is that we begin to see mechanically how God is going to preserve His Word. In this section, we're not only going to be dealing with the obvious reality and necessity of divine preservation, but we are also going to particularly focus upon the mechanical means by which the reality and necessity of preservation is accomplished. And you're going to hear this over and over. You're going to get tired and weary of it, but I've got a purpose for doing it. The reality of God preserving His Word and the necessity of it is all accomplished, I'll tell you before we even get to it, by means of writing down words in a book. That's why you write a book at all. You write a book to preserve the words of the author, so someone else can read them. Otherwise, you don't write a book. You just let it die. By the way, speaking of dying, that reminded me of something. You know, the language of the New Testament is Koine Greek. In fact, even the language of the Old Testament isn't exactly the same kind of Hebrew they speak today. What's beautiful, though, what God did in the New Testament with the Koine Greek, by writing it in Greek, that language died. And that's a wonderful thing. That's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. By that language dying, God was able to freeze His Word so that it could not be altered or tampered with. It's a magnificent thing that He did in His genius. But anyway, that's coming up a little later on when we get to the English part of preservation, how it got to us in English. But God writes His words in a book to preserve them. And the purpose of God writing the Bible, writing His words down in a book, is so that they are going to forever remain preserved. And so preservation of the words of God in the book of the Bible is the means by which God's Word fully, accurately, and finally accomplishes its task. As I said, there's words sitting out here in Deuteronomy that's not going to even function until here. They've got to be there for the remnant to pick them up and read them and utilize them and get the Bible doctrine out of them. If they're not preserved, God writing them back here is foolish in even putting them down in the first place. That's an obvious reality of preservation. But God's going to finally accomplish the task of His Word by divinely preserving it, not only for Israel's program, but these books of Romans through Philemon are going to be preserved for us in this dispensation, for our program. They're all going to be preserved on the basis of His grace. So let's begin right where we left off in point A and subpoint one and simply add some further emphasis to it since it's fresh in our minds now. Come down to, for the sake of time, verse 19. Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 19. Now he is going to be charging, Moses is writing here, and he is warning of the apostate, vain religious system that is going to get itself underway. What Moses warns about in Deuteronomy comes into fruition here. I'm going to put a VRS, the vain religious system. That's Israel's religious leaders during that time. When the Christ came onto this scene, they not only didn't recognize him as the Christ, they crucified him. They actually murdered their own Messiah, which today they still have a real raw nerve about. If anybody says that, those are fighting words, and so be careful. But I want you to know, let's pick this up in chapter 31, verse 19. It says, "Now therefore, write ye this song." The song he's going to write is the one in chapter 32. "Write ye this song for you, and teach it the children of Israel. Put it in their mouths." You remember this, we actually went over these verses. "Put it in their mouths, that this song may be a witness for me against the children of Israel." Well, for that to happen, the words are going to have to be there to be put in their mouths. Verse 20, "For when I shall have brought them into the land which I swear unto their fathers, it floweth with milk and honey." Now, of course, that's going to actually take place when Joshua leads them across the Jordan, which is right here. It is where that conquest begins. Before the first course of punishment even gets underway, God brings them in, and they begin to conquer the land. They never completely conquer it, but they begin to before they fall in. They revert back under the policy of evil and actually merit the first course of punishment coming upon them. That's what the books of Judges, Ruth, and 1 Samuel, the first 16 chapters, all speak about. That's the first course of punishment. That's what this chart's designed to do. It goes from Genesis to Revelation. You can look straight up from it and find exactly where you are in God's program with Israel, where you are in God's program with us as the members of the body of Christ. So you have, in verse 20, he swears to bring them into the land. "And they shall have eaten and filled themselves and waxen fat. Then they will turn to other gods," small case g, "and serve them, and provoke me, and break my covenant." That's what they're going to do to merit the courses of punishment that God warned them about in Leviticus 26 coming upon them. Look at verse 21. "It shall come to pass, when many evils and troubles are befallen them, that this song shall testify against them as a witness." Well, for that to be done, that thing's going to have to be preserved not only all the way through here, it's going to also have to be preserved all the way throughout that period over there. So it's going to be a witness against them, the song of Moses, what he's going to write in chapter 32, "For it shall not be forgotten out of the mouths of their seed, for I know their imagination which they go about, even now before I have brought them into the land which I swear." All right? Now what I'm after here is that you notice something gets started. In chapter 31, verses 29, or chapter 31, verses 19 through 21, a process gets underway. A process gets started. Writing things down. Moses, unless some say Job, but Moses is very likely the very first writer of any scripture. But a process gets itself started. And notice that it is to be put in the mouths of their children. Well, how in the world do you do that? By memory? Not just by memory. Why? Memory is faulty. And therefore, there's going to have to be a commitment of something more rigid than just memory. But because of faulty memory, it is written in a book. God's going to tell him to do that. And then from there, it's going to be copied so that all the children can speak it out. All of them will have it in their mouth. And that's why he says their children are going to be doing that. Parents in the coming generations and in the are going to be coming along, and they can actually and literally pick up the book of Deuteronomy, unroll it, as it was a scroll at one time, and they're going to be able to point to and read a trustworthy and reliable exact copy from Moses' original autograph, and they can read it to their children and teach it to them. They can put it in their mouths, and they're going to do that as a testimony all throughout Israel's program. And then those children can in turn teach it and read it to their children and their children and so on. But notice in verse 21, it makes it very plain that this song is not just for Moses' generation, but for all the following generations that are going to be around when the curses or the courses of punishment fall on them. And by the way, if you're not familiar with it, Moses rehearsed all that back in chapter 28 of this book. In chapter 28, he goes through all five of these courses of punishment. He says, you're going to... And I like the way Moses writes about it, because when Moses comes along and talks about the law, he'll set forth the curses or the blessings of it. If you keep the law and do all of these things, and heavens, we're not just talking about 10 commandments here. We're talking about 613 laws. That's the law. 613 commands. They couldn't even keep one out in... Before they get to Mount Sinai, they go through five different educational courses. By the time when they come out of they cross the Red Sea, and Moses leads them across on dry ground, right across the opening of the pit. The opening of the pit was congealed. That's the major opening down to the pit, to Sheol, where hell is down there, and then the lake of fire. The major opening is under the Red Sea, which we have, by the way, carriers over there right now. But we know from Exodus 15 that the opening of that pit was congealed, and then instead of Satan being able to suck the nation down and destroy them before they ever start to get up into that land, God congeals that. They go across, and they're so grateful for it. When they come up on the other side of that bank, they stand there and they sing and praise and do all of these things. They've been saved through that thing. In fact, that's called a baptism. By the way, there's no water in that bath. That's a dry baptism. Some people cannot ever distinguish a dry and a wet baptism. That's a dry one. The baptism of Moses is a dry, but they went over on dry ground. That's going to be repeated again at the Jordan River when Joshua takes them across. He's going to cross at flood stage, which is just a precursor for the Lord Jesus Christ. When he comes and crosses that exact same point, fulfills the type of the real Joshua and delivers the nation. But back here, they went through five educational courses. Remember what one of those was? Manna. Remember the manna? Manna, by the way, is a Hebrew term that means, what is it? They don't know what it is. And so they called it, what is it? Nobody knew what it was. Said it was angel food. Said it was like coriander. Well, that's lost on me. I don't know what coriander is. I'm with spices about as like I'm with flowers. This is the flower here. That's purple. That's a violet. See, if it's purple, it's violet. That's a violet. I don't know what it is. It's not a real flower anyway, but it's purple. So to me, it's a violet. That's like spices and everything. Well, it's either hot ones or mild ones. I don't know what they are. But when they got the manna, God said, now I want you to go and collect this daily. Don't store it up. Don't keep it. It'll spoil, rot, and get worms. Don't keep it. Let it go and eat what you can and take your day's provision. You'll be there every day. On the sixth day, you're going to get double, so that on the Sabbath, which was Saturday, you don't go out and get any. So what did the nation do? Now, how simple is that? So what did they do? They went out on the Sabbath to gather when there wasn't any, and they didn't take double on the day that they should have taken. They broke the simplest commands. And God was trying to show them out here before they ever got to Mount Sinai, you will never be able to keep the law. You will never be able to produce your own righteousness. You'll never be able to justify yourself, and you'll never be able to sanctify yourself. Let me do that. That's why he gave him his Jehovah compound names. I am blank. I'll fill in that blank. I'll be your redeemer, your deliverer, your avenger, your king, your blesser. I'll be all of those things for you on the basis of my grace. I'll have my son come to pay the price, and that everything that I am able to do with you on the basis of my grace is going to be in light of his cross work, because he's going to pay the redemption that you couldn't pay. Let me do all of it. No. See, we'll do it ourselves. So in essence, God says, you sure you want to do that? Oh, yes. They said that twice. All that you say, we will do. Well, one of the things we're going to have to do then, what I like about the book of Deuteronomy, Moses comes along and he said, he recognizes the fact that if they do the law, they get all the blessings. But he said, you're not going to do it. I know you're not going to do it. You're going to come under all five of these courses of punishment, and you're going to go through five installments in that fifth one. You're going to go through all of that. You're going to learn the hard way what you could have learned the easy way. And it has been a hard and bloody road for the nation of Israel, learning the hard way about God's Jehovahness and grace. Anyway, for them, but it's for the preceding generations. for all the following generations that are going to be around when those curses of punishment fall back on them. The song doesn't even really click in until they're under the fifth course of punishment. That's the song of Moses doesn't actually click in for them until here. Boom, the fifth course. When they go under Assyrian and Babylonian captivity. But even then it's not going to be fully realized until they're out in the fifth installment of the fifth course, the Lord's Day of Wrath, or what we commonly call the tribulation period. And so this is a supreme example of real, obvious, and necessary preservation of God's Word. But I want you to see how in verse 21 underscores the preservation issue. He says, "This song shall testify against them as a witness." Testify against who? The vain religious system that started here, that came into its fullness here, and that is going to be destroyed out here. And he comes along and he says it's going to testify against them, for it shall not be forgotten out of the mouths of their seed. It has to be there. Now, how will it not be forgotten? Because it will have been written down, we're going to see that in a moment, in a book, and it'll be preserved. Come down to verse 22. Here you have the historical narrative that Moses really does it. Verse 22, Moses therefore wrote this song the same day. That's why I said I think the entire book of Deuteronomy was written in one day. This song in the same day and taught it the children of Israel. And he gave Joshua the son of Nun a charge and said, "Be strong and of good courage, for thou shalt bring the children of Israel into the land which I swear unto them, and I will be with thee." And then keep reading there. It came to pass when Moses had made an end of writing the words of the law in a book until they were finished, that Moses commanded the Levites to bear the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, saying, "Take this book of the law and put it in the side of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there for a witness against thee." If that's not preservation, I don't know what is. "That it may be there for a witness against thee." You say, "Well, the Ark isn't around anymore." That's right. He didn't say he was going to preserve the Ark. He said he was going to preserve his word. He doesn't need the Ark, but he does need the word. So Moses really does this. He gets it done. So the principle here that I'm after is that the mechanical means by which the preservation of the Holy Scriptures, the Bible, God's word, occurs is by God's words being written in a book. That seems like it's the most simplest thing. But again, you can't believe how scholarship tries to divorce that issue from the text. It's just like trying to go to college and listen to a guy expound advanced concepts of trigonometry who comes along and tells you that 1 plus 1 is 3. If that's the basis of your advanced scholarship, then you have a flawed discipline. And that's what the modern phase of the science of textual criticism does. We want to deal with the perfect Bible, but they say, they'll tell you, you can't know that perfect Bible until we have figured out where the autographs are and reconstruct them. You remember what God had Moses do with the original autograph? He had him, Moses destroyed it. He used it as a hand grenade. He threw it down, broke the tables of stone. God didn't chide him for it. He didn't discipline him for it. Original autographs are no problem for God. So the very purpose of writing words in a book is by nature the issue of preserving what's been said for a future purpose. And by the way, only man in his perverted arrogance and pride would even attempt to divorce the issue of preservation from the text. Only man would try and do that. But of course, when he does that, he can set himself up as telling you what God said. If you can't read it in the book, you should never trust me that that's what God said. If you can't find it in that book and sit in your own home and be able to see it for yourself, you should never trust a thing that I have to say. Anyway, I'm going to show you some things that are going to make your jaw hit the ground coming up when it comes to preservation. Come over to Isaiah chapter 30. We've got a few minutes. Isaiah chapter 30. Boy, I wanted to get farther along than this. Isaiah chapter 30. Jesus quotes Isaiah a lot. When we get up to Isaiah now, you're going to have to realize that you're into another period of time in Israel's program. The book of Isaiah occurs down here in this packet of prophets, but Isaiah is pretty much exactly where he should be on the chart. You go right up this line, and he's right about here. Isaiah is living during the fourth course of Israel's punishment. The fifth course is being threatened. All of the prophets, from Isaiah through Malachi, all of them are fifth course of punishment prophets. But a few of them live during the fourth, or at the end of the fourth course of punishment, right while the fifth is being threatened. And that threatening is, of course, God tells them in 1, 2, 3, 4 instances, if you do this, if you walk contrary to me, I'll do this. And you can go back and check this out in Leviticus 26. But there's some terminology that is very peculiar to the fifth course alone. He says, if you for all of this continue to do these and walk contrary to me, I will even walk contrary to you in my fury. And that's an addition that none of the other four courses have. It's in the fifth course. And by the way, there's a possibility of reformation in the first course, in the second, in the third, in the fourth. There's the possibility of being reformed. But he says, if you will not for all this be reformed, once the fifth one starts, that's it. You're going to go through every one of these five installments with no possibility of getting out of them. Once the fifth one begins, and the fifth one begins as Isaiah is seeing it coming upon the nation, he is going to be talking about that, and Isaiah is a cyclical book. He'll cycle through. He'll talk about them meriting that fifth course of punishment, what's going to happen out there. He'll focus especially upon the first installment and the fifth installment, and you'll see him go back and forth. And then he'll cycle around. He'll talk about the blessings that they're going to have once the kingdom is established and the day of wrath is over. Then he'll cycle back around and talk about the cursings they're going to have, and he adds to it. And you get additional information. Then he'll talk about the blessings and give even additional information there. It's a marvelous way. It's a marvelous way of teaching. And in fact, the Lord himself taught that way as well. But anyway, what I'm after here is just setting this up in Isaiah chapter 30. In fact, come back to chapter 29. Let's set the context up, since we're just about out of time. We'll set the context up. Chapter 29 sets up the context for chapter 30. The fifth course of punishment is being threatened on the nation, and Isaiah is living there at the end of the fourth. The basics of the five-installment breakdown is given in Isaiah. In Isaiah chapters 6 through 10, you get the breakdown of the five installments. You'll see that broken down in Isaiah chapters 6 through 10. But this context deals specifically with this guy out here, the fifth installment, which is the Lord's Day of Wrath. And that fifth installment, the fifth course of punishment. Let's just jump in here and begin in verse 1 and read a little of this. This will give us some context. He says in verse 1, "Woe to Ariel, the city where David dwelt. Add ye year to year, let them kill sacrifices." Now, before we go on, I just want you to know, Ariel is a poetic term that was used at that time. You've got to remember the nation of Israel divided into two kingdoms, the northern and southern kingdom. The northern kingdom goes out first, and the southern kingdom goes out second when this fifth installment finally gets itself underway. But when he uses the term Ariel there, that's a poetic term for the city of Jerusalem. And that's what he's actually talking about there. "Woe to Ariel, the city where David dwelt." That's Jerusalem. "Add ye year to year, let them kill sacrifices. Yet I will distress Ariel." Yeah. See, what's going to happen in these five installments, there's going to be a distressing of that city. One of those areas of distress is going to take place in this first installment. The other major distressing of the city of Jerusalem is going to take place in the fifth installment. And if you've been with me for a while, you understand that all of the prophets deal with that. They will focus especially on the first and the last installment of the fifth course of punishment. The reason is because I found over 100 parallels between the way that fifth course starts and the way that fifth course ends. There's an Assyrian-Babylonian issue at the beginning. There's an Assyrian-Babylonian issue at the end. There's a captivity at the beginning. There's a captivity at the end. There are all of these parallels that work their way. There's an Assyrian that begins it. There's an Assyrian that ends it. The Antichrist, who is going to come and set himself up as the great hope of Israel, is going to be an Assyrian. We'll deal with that at a later time. But notice here that this has in view, let's go on and finish down through verse 6. He says, "Yet will I distress Ariel, and there shall be heaviness and sorrow, and it shall be to me as Ariel. And I will camp against thee round about, and I will lay siege against thee with a mount, and I will raise forts against thee. And thou shalt be brought down, and shalt speak out of the ground, and thy speech shall be low out of the dust. And thy voice shall be as one that hath a familiar spirit out of the ground, and thy speech shall whisper out of the dust. Moreover, the multitude of thy strangers shall be like small dust, and the multitude of the terrible ones shall be as chaff that passes away. Yea, it shall be at an instant suddenly. Thou shalt be visited of the Lord of hosts with thunder, and with earthquake, and great noise, with storm, and tempest, and a flame of devouring fire." What does that sound like? Sounds like the book of Revelation, doesn't it? John was given to hear seven thunders. So talk about there, thunders. That's what he was given to hear. He was also told not to write those things down. And there's the earthquake, the tempest, the great noise, the devouring fire. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ is going to perform a fire baptism out here. That's the third of the three components of Israel's prescription for cleansing. They're going to be cleansed. They had one here by John the Baptist, water baptism, there was one of them. Then Christ, right here, during the 1 year of forbearance and mercy, he baptizes them with the Holy Ghost. That's the second prescription for their cleansing, and he's going to perform the third. John performed one, Christ performed two. And in that day, that's that fire that you see spoken about there. But again, this has in view both beginning. There's parallels in the beginning of the fifth course of punishment in that first installment when King Nebuchadnezzar besieged the city of Jerusalem, Ariel. Well, there's going to be an Assyrian come and besiege that city again out in the fifth course of punishment, or in the fifth installment of that fifth course. And that's only that when Nebuchadnezzar came in and did what he did in the Babylonian siege of Jerusalem, that's only a foretaste of what's going to happen out in the fifth installment. That's all going to be repeated, only even stronger. And if you study out the history of Israel, especially the five courses of punishment, you'll get an appreciation for the fact that the fifth course begins and ends the exact same way. In fact, there are literally about 100 parallels that can be found in both the first and fifth installments. The city is going to be sacked. It was sacked here. It's going to be sacked here. The city that has an Assyrian-Babylonian connection and destruction, both the first, the beginning, and ending. It has captivity, and we can go on and on. But come on down to verses 6 and 7, and we'll probably have to end here. That'll take us up, give us the gist of getting into the 30th chapter here. Look at verse 6 and 7 again. "Thou shalt be visited of the Lord of hosts with thunder, earthquake, great noise, storm, tempest, the flame of devouring fire." Look at verse 7. "And the multitude of all the nations that fight against Ariel, even all that fight against her and her munition, and that distress her, shall be as a dream of a night vision." Now, all I'm after there is that you especially see that in those verses that spotlights what's going to happen out there in the Lord's day of wrath. And there's some fascinating things about that dream of a night vision. But we don't have time to go into all that now. In fact, we're out of time. But what you need to understand there, the critical thing, is that you see contextually the setting of chapter 30 and what is said there in view of these things written in chapter 29 with Isaiah bringing down onto the heads of the vain religious system, this is what you're in for. That whole structure is going to be destroyed, finally. And as we'll see tomorrow night, then, the setting of chapter 30 is based upon chapter 29. And in view of these things, that these things will occur out in Israel's fifth installment of her fifth course of punishment, here's what I'm after. These are yet future. Everything that's going to happen out there is yet to come. The critical basis and the explanation of it is sitting in the book of Isaiah, which was written thousands of years ago. And when it finally gets itself fulfilled, it's got to be there. And we'll see that it's got to be there beginning tomorrow night. But these are future events. And when we finally, then tomorrow night, we'll begin in chapter 30, and we will start looking at some fascinating issues that make it very clear that God's Word is going to be preserved and must be preserved. But more than that, there's a fascinating verse that we're going to see in verse 8 of chapter 30. And that eighth verse says, "Now go, write it before them in a table and note it in a book." Look at the last of that verse. "That it may be for the time to come forever and ever." Now, if that's not preservation, then I'm skinny. That is, and we're going to start to see that tomorrow night, that the threatening of all of these things are going to be written in a book, not just for a dispensation, not just for our dispensation, but even for the next one to come called the fullness of times and beyond that. These are words that are going to be written down forever. They're not going to get lost. They're not going to get misplaced. They're not going to get reworded. They're going to be preserved. And they're going to be preserved intact. Well, we're out of time for tonight, so we'll stop right there, and we're ready now for we've got the contextual setting, and we'll pick this up beginning tomorrow night right off the bat in Isaiah chapter 30, and note these first eight verses. But we'll have to stop there and pick it up tomorrow night. So with our heads bowed and with our eyes closed, Heavenly Father, we are again grateful to establish these things, set them up in our mind to see these fantastic issues that are now ready to be presented to us on the issue of preserving your word. We ask for the clarity of the issues that have been studied this evening, that they may form in us the basic elements that we must need and understand and contextually be able to appreciate your preservation of your word. We ask for the clarification of these things. They might be sanctified to the nourishment of our souls and the strength of our inner man, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.